You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Please turn with me. Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 through 47. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods! For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This is the word of the Lord. Turn now to Romans chapter 12 for our New Testament reading. Romans 12, verse 3 through 21. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. In the one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I pray that you would reshape our thinking of what the church is, what it means to belong to the church this morning. God, you give us a picture of the glorious and the mundane. This beautiful thing that you've called us together as, that you are currently even knitting us together as, and the way that you've called us to faithfully live and pursue love as your people in the midst of this world. So God, to the bad lessons we've learned from an individualistic American consumerist culture, God, I pray that you would help us to unlearn those lessons, to think biblically and clearly about what this room represents. Not the building, but God, the people. What it represents, what it means that we've gathered together, that you yourself have gathered us, and how then we're to live in the midst of this world together. In your name we pray, amen. I want to begin our assessment, kind of our review of the rest of Romans chapter 12 by asking what should seem to be a fairly obvious question. And that question is, what is a church? That may seem to be an obvious question because we're at one. We're here. And I'm a pastor. And some of you may be thinking, why would a pastor be asking the question, what is a church? Seems like that would be a prior qualification for being a pastor. Fair assessment. But I want us to begin there because Paul, as he explains to us the kind of moral life that he wants us to live, he places it primarily in the context of that question, the question of what is a church. And it's a very, very important question, particularly given the kind of culture that we live in and how the church has been co-opted by that culture and really redefined for many of us, in many of our understanding of what the church actually is. We've begun to think like consumers in the way that we think about the church. And so when we think about Christianity, when we think about defining the word church and belonging to a particular church, many times what shapes us more is a kind of secularist, individualist mindset than the biblical vision of what the church actually is. In other words, depending on when and how you became a Christian or whether or not you were raised in a Christian home, in general, we begin to think about the church in these terms. We as individuals encounter the ideas inherent to Christianity or the gospel and the feelings associated with them. We decide either intellectually or just through emoting that we believe these ideas, we believe these terms, and now the right thing to do is to go and find a church where I can have those ideas refreshed, those ideas deepened, where I can go, if you will, to a kind of McDonald's for the soul. And so choosing a church has a lot to do with, do I like their fries or not? Does the music match the style I want? Is the pastor skinny enough? The answer is no in this case. The ideas become, what are the kind of the different categories of foods that I want to eat? And where do I find a church where I can eat that food and like the styles and like everything? We approach it as consumers. Now, there's an element of truth in this. You should go to church and be fed on the word. That is a command given to the elders of the church. They're to feed you. You're to be nourished on the scriptures themselves. But the music should glorify God. You should, through the music, be drawn up to bring your offerings to God in his presence. But if you're asking the question, what is a church, and you're beginning with the idea that the church is fundamentally a provider of religious goods and services, and my job is to find the one that I like the services they provide. I like the flavor, the taste, the kind of fries that they have there, over and against the fries they have at, say, Wendy's, which are fatter and have less crunch. This is a terrible way to think about the church, and it really needs to be all of those good desires to be fed, good desires to be nourished on the word, good desires to glorify God, good desires to be drawn up into a community. But those are all good desires, but they have to be placed in the context of how the New Testament actually describes and defines what the local church is. And so I want to place those good desires Rather than placing them in the context of a kind of American consumerism, I want to place it in the context of the two fundamental metaphors that Paul uses to define what the church is, and it's two metaphors at the heart of our text today. First, Paul loves to use this metaphor throughout the whole of the New Testament to describe the church as the temple of the living God. It's his dwelling place on the earth. He uses the same metaphor in Philippians, he uses it in Ephesians, and he uses it as well here in Romans 12, as he calls us to be living sacrifices. This is all temple language. That we gather as the church. When we gather as the church, we gather as the temple of the living God, a temple built without human hands, that God gathers together and knits together as living stones. And so all of the fulfillment that we see in the Old Testament, all of the pictures in the Old Testament of what the temple was as the place where the Spirit of God dwelled on the earth, God's plan now in the New Covenant is that temple would not be a collection of stones cut out of rock built in one particular place over in Jerusalem, but rather that God would take people and that we are the living stones. So that when we gather in this room, what's gathered is the temple of the living God. I had a great conversation 2 days ago with a brother talking about these texts where Paul says in to the letter in Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? They're talking about their allowances for sin in the community. And in that text, the you there is plural. He's not talking individualistically. He's not saying, Jenny, you're a temple of the living God. Ryan, you're a temple of the living God. Max, you're a temple of the living God. He's saying, no, you together are the temple of the living God. So we talk about where does God dwell on the earth? Where is he bearing witness to his word? Where is he giving testimony to the sacrifice of the coming of Jesus? Where is the presence of God on the earth? It is in the church, gathered and knit together as living stones. So the church is not merely a provider of religious good and services. It is the people gathered, knit together, built together by the living God as a house that he wants to live in. So that's the first metaphor. The second metaphor that he's going to emphasize in the second paragraph here in Romans 12 is that the church is a living organism. It's a body. This is another one of Paul's favorite metaphors to describe the nature of the church. That we all are being knit together, not only as a temple, but also as a living, breathing organism. And so when we talk about membership in the local church, it's not like membership in your local golf club or, I don't know what kind of clubs there are. Gun clubs? Restaurant? Wine clubs? Cheese clubs? I don't know. Whatever the clubs are. I'm not in any clubs. It's not like membership that you get certain privileges and you have certain responsibilities, you pay your dues every year, and that's kind of how this thing works, and that's what membership is. No, a membership in the local church, is, in terms of how Paul talks about it in Romans 12 and other places, is that we are organs in a body. And this metaphor sets up for us kind of pulling these two together. We're going to explore that a little bit more in just a moment. But it pulls together an answer to the question, what is a church? A church is the community in which God himself dwells by his Spirit. It's a place where the worship and service of God and Jesus is placed at the center of everything, where everything else in the world is reoriented towards God, his glory, his purposes, his words. The design of Israel was that Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God's dwelling, what was the center place, the centerpiece of the whole nation. But at the center of Jerusalem itself was the temple. So it's the idea there, kind of played out geographically and architecturally, is the very center of the universe was the temple. This is where God dwelled, so that everything else in life, all of your work life, all of your family life, every facet of life was oriented towards the center, and the center was the worship of God. That temple is now the church. But what we do when we gather here is we gather at the very center of the universe, The place where God himself meets us. And from here, everything else in our life is to be oriented, reoriented to who God is, what God has done, to giving our lives as living sacrifices to this God. This is what we talked about last week in terms of how we are not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, conformed to the orientation of this world, rather be reformed, reoriented to what truly lay at the center. And the fundamental place and way that happens is through the gathering of the church to worship. Because it is here that we are knit together visibly as the place where God by his Spirit lives. And in our gatherings, we are reformed, reoriented, so that all of our lives are centered on obedience to, worship of, love for, dependence on the living God. That's what a church is. So now, in the time that remains, we're going to work through verses 3 to 21. And beginning with the question of, like, how does this life take shape? First, that's the first question. Those are verses 1 through 8. And then the second question is, how in the world do we get along in a world, in a community like that one? In other words, the description of what life in the church looks like in the first 8 verses naturally leads to problems when there are sinful people in that community, which maybe a handful of you are. Maybe. We'll see. Probably. Okay. So first, let's look at the orientation of what the church actually is. And he begins, interestingly, after calling us to be not conformed to the ways of the world, but to be transformed, that the very first thing he calls us to recognize and to take place, and I would say the reason he does that is because there is nothing more deadly, more poisonous to the life-giving, just doing life together in the context of the church. There's nothing more deadly to our worship. There's nothing more deadly to the health and the vitality of what it means to the people of God than getting this wrong. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, this, by the way, is Paul asserting again his authority. Back all the way back in chapter 1, he talks about his apostleship. He talks about his authority to declare what is absolutely true in terms of the grace, the particular grace that is given to him as an apostle, as one bearing the authority of apostle. And so he says, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to all of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So the deadliest thing to the vision of the church that he's going to set out for us is a tendency for all of us, me included, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He just goes on a little bit further, but to think with sober judgment. And I would take the opposite to be the problem with thinking more highly than you ought to think. You don't think with a sober assessment of who you are, but with one that is, say, drunk. Like when people are drunk, you tend to act more boldly, you tend to act more flagrantly, you tend to be less aware of people around you. You tend to be less aware of the social and emotional situation that you happen to find yourself in. So to be drunk and therefore to think more highly of yourself than you ought means to lose sight of your place in a larger community, your place in a network of social relationships. To think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But rather, we should evaluate ourselves soberly. And then this odd phrase, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there's multiple kind of angles on how people have attempted to define this little line. And I don't have time to kind of lay out each one and give my reasoning for why I've landed where I've landed, because we have a whole lot more verses after this one. But here's my take on it, and it's a very popular one as well. Like, people way smarter than me take it this way as well. Is that you're to evaluate yourself, you're evaluate your place in the community, you're evaluate your faithfulness in pursuing the will of God and the goodness of God in the community that God's called us to in the church, and you're to evaluate it by the standard of faith that God has given to us. So the way the word faith is used in the New Testament, there's primarily two different ways. One, as a verb, as something that's commanded of us, that we are to believe or rely upon Jesus. The other way it's held out in the New Testament as a standard, the faith that's been delivered to us. So the elders in a church are charged with handing down the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, we're to hold up the standard of what we're to believe to the people of God. So what I believe what Paul is calling us to here is that we're to evaluate ourselves soberly, and the way that you evaluate yourself soberly is not by comparison with other people, not kind of by the made-up standards in your own brain, and that leads, by the way, to kind of the made-up standards in your own brain, either thinking way more highly of yourself than you ought, or kind of constantly noodling about your own motives and what's wrong with you, and it leads to kind of two extremes, both of which tend to think of yourself more often than you ought. Either more lowly, constantly thinking everything you do is nothing but sin, or thinking more highly than you ought, thinking like, oh, I'm better than Derek. Squatting. We kind of made up standards either way, put us in bad spots. But what God says is that we should soberly evaluate ourselves in light of the standard of faith that God has established for us. And he grounds that then in verse 4 into this metaphor of the church being a body. As in one body, we have many members, and the members or organs do not all have the same function. So here's how he defines our life in the church, is that we are dependent on one another, and we're different than one another. So represented in this room is all kinds of different gifts, all kinds of different strengths, all kinds of different dispositions, all kinds of different personalities, all kinds of ways of being in the world and skills and training and gifts and blessings that God has brought into your life. And they are very, very different from one another. Trust me, I know. And yet God in the church knits us together as a body such that we are utterly dependent on one another in the particular roles and the particular ways that God has called us to serve in the local church, in the body. And while some are called to particular offices, all of us are called as organs in the church. One of the kind of most demonstrable ways that you can see the kind of the Americanization of the church is the way in which ministry is done in the church by kind of a professional clergy, and everybody else just comes to watch. That's not how we think the church should actually function. When you gather in this room on a Sunday, when you show up at a parish dinner, when you just think about your life in the city and the fact that it's marked by being connected to other people in and through Trinity Church Denver, you are an integral part of what we do and who we are, not just in terms of putting on a Sunday, but in terms of the kind of interdependent life that God's called us to lead as a body built together. Some of you are livers and eyeballs and kidneys and brains and mouths. We all have different parts, but they're all dependent on one another. But there's a tendency in recognizing that that's the kind of life that God's called us to, that there's a tendency, one, to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Like, I'm a mouth, and I'm way better than the liver. In fact, in reality, without me, the liver wouldn't even exist, because the liver is there to take out toxins, and all of the toxins come in where? Through the mouth. Mostly. There's a tendency to begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought because you're looking around and saying, I'm more important than this person, I'm more important than this person, I'm more important than this person. Or there's a tendency to think that, the church doesn't need me. The gifts I have aren't important to the life of the church here. And both of those would be a very, very bad mistake. We are individually members of one another. even though we differ in the kinds of grace that have been given to us, but we are to use them. We're to put them to work for the good of the church. So then he lists, he gives us a list here of what's been called spiritual gifts. I grew up in a youth group where we took a spiritual gift test, which was weird. Very similar to a personality test. Oddly similar to a personality test. And yet I think that the primary idea here that Paul's trying to say is not like that these are airtight categories and you need to figure out if you are a prophet, which kind of everybody wants to be, so you can have like wild hair and yell a lot, or if you have the gift of service, which nobody really wants because that's hard. Whatever the thing is, instead of trying to figure out what your type is, like this is some sort of weird, non-demonic Enneagram, instead of like thinking of it like that, instead think of it in terms of however the ways that God has gifted you and wherever he's placed you in the body, he's called you to use your gifts to serve and to use them well. And so if prophecy, again, he uses that same phrase, I think he uses the word faith here, in the same way he did in the few verses before. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, or in accordance with our faith, and prophecy is delivering God's words to God's people in the power of the Spirit. And so that word needs to be delivered in line with or in accordance with the faith once handed down. If service and you're serving, if you're called to teach, serve God in your teaching. And the one who exhorts, encourages people to follow God, calls people out of sin, do it in your exhortation. The one who contributes, who gives, do it with generosity. The one who leads with zeal. Elders in our church are not called to be lazy. They're called to work hard. They're called to be tired. They're called to labor with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, I find this interesting, with cheerfulness. Evidently, doing acts of mercy for long can lead to you being grumpy. In other words, God has called us to use the gifts that the Spirit endows us with. And it can be different at different times. But to use them to serve unto God and to serve the health and the vitality of the body. In other words, what God is calling us to, what I would pray that God would be building here, is a kind of mutuality where we use the gifts that God's called us to use in the life and for the furtherance of the name of Jesus, honoring Jesus, and building up the body, building up the church, building up one another in love. In other words, a kind of interdependence, a kind of a conscious dependence on one another, honoring one another, loving one another, seeking the good from God that he intends to give us through one another. In other words, a really tight-knit community where we gather here on Sundays not to watch a show, but to lean into and love and serve and care for one another. Or you show up at a parish dinner, not just to kind of download content or to have a good time or to laugh, but actually to seek, before you show up, maybe stopping and praying as a family and saying, God, give us opportunities to serve people tonight. Give us opportunities to love people together tonight. Showing up in every context, even Friday for the men's night, like showing up in that place, in that space, as someone who is showing up to contribute, to serve, to love the people around you, knowing that God has placed you there in the same way that he's given us a kidney or a liver or arm muscles or joints or bones or eyeballs or ears. All of these things other people need. Now, this is a picture of life in the church which immediately creates some problems. In other words, it's a call to live life in the church with a level of proximity and interdependence, which is immediately exposing to the fact that, man, every once in a while, you tend to have a bad attitude. You tend to be lazy. You tend to be selfish. You tend to be arrogant. You tend to, like, really get irritated by that ear. I mean, it's a big ear. Like, who wants an ear that big? Who shows up in all of the different contexts. Maybe you showed up this morning and recognizing the fact that God has called you to contribute to the life, the interdependent life of the local church, you showed up here ticked that I was going to lead that song again that like no one could sing last week, Brian. Why are you going to keep on trying to get us to sing? Like, stop. Like, showing up in irritated ways, living in this kind of interdependent proximity exposes to one another our tendency to sin against one another, our tendency to not do life well together. So then Paul kind of sets out in verses 9 to 21 to describe how do we survive in a community, a church, defined by the ways, by the terms, by the two metaphors that he's used so far, the temple of the living God, and as a body, a living organism, knit together, dependent on one another. I want to kind of observe two things before we kind of, well, we do a relatively quick sprint through these descriptions of how this life can be lived together. The first is that this is meant to be the fruit of our worship. In other words, the kind of life that where we're knit together and we're knit together well, it isn't something that's merely kind of imposed from the outside. It actually is something that should grow up in the community and mark the community as we worship together. I'm going all the way back. That the fundamental way that we're not going to be conformed to this world is by presenting ourselves Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as living sacrifices to God. In other words, the kind of life that he describes in these next few verses is the life that is defining of not being conformed to the way the world thinks, but being transformed and being renewed in our ways of thinking, in our ways of acting. And the fundamental way that happens is we gather here in our liturgy, in the presence of God, together as brothers and sisters to worship him. In other words, worship should bear a certain kind of fruit in our lives. And that fruit could be defined by or described by these next few verses. The second thing is you'll notice that all of these verses carry with them an imperative. These are commands. So you should think of them in two ways. One, this is the fruit of our worship. And two, the fruit of our worship should be to obey the commands of God. To think of these commands and seek to obey them in our interactions with one another. So I want to kind of summarize these verses 9 to 21 in a handful of observations that I'll then kind of pull together for us at the end. He begins with the foundational call, the foundational mark of the people of God. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. And in doing this, he establishes love as an objective good. In other words, love is not primarily a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's not about you. In other words, the goal is not that you would appear loving, but that you would actually be loving. And to be loving means that you are serving, pursuing the objective good of your neighbor. And particularly of your brothers and sisters in this room. Your desire is not to appear to be loving, which is an epidemic in our day, but rather to act and to live in such a way that you are unhypocritically actually pursuing the real life biblical good of the people of God. It's to be non-hypocritical love, authentic love, love that pursues good, pursuing the genuine best of the saints around you. And then I want you to notice this. Abhor, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love, the act of love, the command to love. In fact, everything else Paul is going to say in these verses is to be anchored in an objective understanding of reality. That there is something that is evil and there is something that is good. And in most situations when you approach them, there is something you can do which is good and something you can do which is evil. And what he commands of us in our pursuing of love is that we are to hate evil and hold fast to that which is good. This is the standard that informs and shapes all of the ways he's going to spell out this kind of love as he moves down. It's kind of the controlling standard for everything else he says. And I would argue that without that controlling standard, everything else he says can easily go off the rails. So as you're commanded to love, as you're commanded to weep with those who weep, as you're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, as you're commanded to a kind of brotherly affection, which is marked by a kind of loyalty to one another, the controlling standard for all of those things is an unshakable hatred of that which is evil and holding fast to that which is good. So again, holding fast to that which is good and hating that which is evil. You should be marked in this room by a kind of brotherly affection. It's love that's marked by a kind of family loyalty, familial loyalty, and a commitment to show honor to one another. Which means, like, as we live our life in this community, as you show up at a parish dinner, as you just observe what's happening around you, you have to stop and observe. And observe through a kind of lens that's eager to give thanks for the gifts of God given to other people. The tendency is for us to think so much about ourselves and what we're doing on a Sunday. For instance, for me to show up and go like, man, I just killed that sermon. Nailed it. And to miss like the ways that Derek is running around saying hi to people, greeting people with an enthusiasm that I don't have for like almost anything in my life. To think so much of myself and the gifts that I'm trying to bring to bear on the church. To miss Erin week in and week out, the ways that she serves and cleans and helps kind of wrap up what we do every Sunday. To be so kind of focused on my own on my own gifts and my own needs to serve, to miss completely the almost tireless ways that Brady Riley just gives and gives and gives to the thriving in the life of this church. Uses her enormous gifts to organize and administer what we do here. And in order to have brotherly affection and to be eager to show honor, you have to stop thinking about yourself and start observing the gifts that are going on around you. To be stirred by them, to be thankful for them and to acknowledge them and to honor them. This is one of the ways that this kind of interdependent life becomes survivable. Not thinking of yourself, but with a kind of affection, brotherly affection. Like you should look at the other people in this room the same way that you would want a brother to show up to your race when you're running. And not be having a conversation about how much faster you were when you were running. like if I'm the one showing up to watch you race. But instead to be watching what you're doing, watching the gifts that God's given you, cheering loudly for you. Looking around, hitting everybody, going like, do you see what my brother's doing? That's the kind of attitude that should mark our life together. An eagerness to honor other people. A zeal. To show affection, brotherly affection to one another. He says, serve the Lord. In other words, don't be lazy. Like in all the different ways that God's called us to serve here, and then by extension, all the ways that he's called us to serve out in the world and in our homes and our marriages with our kids, in the various jobs and vocations he's called us to, you're doing it as unto God. Like your primary vocation when you get up in the morning is not, I'm just trying to make it through the day so you can have a paycheck, but rather your whole orientation is, I am serving God. And so serve with zeal, lead with zeal, do everything you can do as unto God. There was a pattern that I observed in my own life playing football when I was playing football in college. Like when most days the coaches didn't come in the weight room. And so there was like weight room days when the coach wasn't there. And so you'd work out, you'd laugh a lot. Sure, you'd work out, but it was a different sort of thing than when the strength and conditioning coach was in the weight room, who we lovingly called Satan. Like there was like a whole different thing happening. It was like a different day. Like these days were like, yeah, I feel, you know, kind of strong. These days, like, I can't move. I'm going to go in the locker room and lay down after I'm done. Like two different things. And this kind of helps, although it's the opposite, it's not Satan. But like you wake up and Your whole life is to be spent serving God. Like your work, your care for your children, your care for your spouse, the way that you relate to your neighbors, everything that God has given you to do, do as unto the Lord. So when we gather here, the call on me as I preach is to do this as unto God. Not just trying to preach something that you guys will like that can kind of trick you into thinking it was really great, but rather to show up and to present to God a sermon that would please him. That when you show up in this room and you sing, say you join your pastor and sing in a canon of Psalm 134, to sing with zeal as unto God. That when you sing anything that we sing, you do as unto the Lord. When we get to the confession of sin, you stop and you earnestly confess your sins as unto the Lord. Like to everything we do with a zeal because God is there in the weight room. We're doing it unto him. So that would mark, should mark, a plea with God that it would mark our life. This should be then grounded in a hope, and hope always works itself out in patience and prayer. We live in increasingly tiresome days, troubling days. And the expectation in Scripture is that we'll have troubling days. But we should approach all of that trouble in the same way, with hope, with patience, and prayer. Hope that God's going to win. By the way, he's going to. He is. And it will often be in surprising ways and in marvelous ways, but he will win. Like the world will be filled with righteousness and justice and mercy and beauty and truth. And though when we face days, times, troubles, magistrates who seem to be pressing upon our neck and rebelling against all of those things, when we face kind of movements within culture that seem to be bringing more darkness than they are light, the call is not to despair, not to kind of set fire to everything and get really, really angry. The call is hope. And hope always works itself out in constant prayer and patience because we hope in what God will do. We're out of time, but I want to focus in this last couple of minutes on three observations. One, particularly in this last paragraph, he describes navigating a world that presupposes the idea that you and I have enemies, like real enemies. This is something that we've tried to talk about more and more over the course of the last 18 months, but you will make nonsense of the Bible if you try to navigate Christianity, navigate godly life in this world without acknowledging the fact that you are surrounded by often enemies. Enemies that are real flesh and blood enemies who do not love the God that you love, who are opposed to his ways, that would call what he calls good evil. This is the world we live in. You should not be surprised by trouble. You should not be surprised by opposition. You should not be surprised by encountering ideas that run counter to the words of God. You shouldn't be, because God promised us, in fact, his whole description of what life in this world is going to be marked by is by navigating a world in which there are people who hate God. And because they hate God, they hate any and all reflections of God that they can see demonstrated in your life, in your church, in your school. So how does God teach us to navigate a world like that? He says in verse 19, I'll start in 18, I'll start in 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's not about a tit for tat, like vengeance and doing evil to people who do evil to you. Rather, you should do what is honorable. In other words, we live in a day and age, oftentimes it is marked by just sheer reactivity, like this person honks at you, you honk at them. This person yells at you, you yell at them. This person punches you in the neck, you punch them in the ear. Punch in the ear is always superior to a side punch to the neck, by the way, if you're ever in that kind of situation. It's this kind of back and forth, kind of constant reacting. Instead, God says, when evil is done to you, act honorably. What does that mean? That means that you're never acting out of fear. You're never acting out of anger. You're always acting out of principle, doing what is objectively honorable and good. Not just reacting and they did something evil to you, so you're going to do something evil back. No, always behave honorably, doing what is right and with honor. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This isn't passivity. This isn't just going along with what anybody else wants and says. Instead, it's a way of saying, as much as we can, we're not going to provoke you to anger. I had a whole background story there about the American Revolution that I'm not going to go into. But it's a kind of saying, like, we're going to live honorably. We're going to do what God calls us to do. We're going to live in the sight of God with zeal before God. And we're not going to go and try to destroy everything around us. Rather, we're going to live faithfully before God as peaceably as we can, so far as it depends on us. Maybe we'll be provoked. Maybe they'll come, and there is coming a place where, a time when, that resistance is essential to acting honorably in the world. And I think we're facing some of those things even now. But the posture of the church is to say, hey, we're going to live honorably, not reactively, not going after other people primarily, but primarily saying, like, how do we live faithfully in the world with what God has given us, what God has said to us? And the last thing, that with regards to our enemies, and we're not to pursue our own vengeance, verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's fascinating here. Vengeance isn't evil, biblically. It's good, but it's something that God does, not us. Instead, the image that he gives here is we live our life in a world where we have enemies and those who oppose us, is to behave out of principle in honor. And then verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's tons of debate about what that phrase, heap burning coals on his head. Generally, the two sides are, one side says this is a kind of a sign of judgment, fire falling down on your enemies. On the other hand, the other one is that your enemy needs hot coals for his fire, and you're taking from your fire and giving him some hot coals so that he can go and bake his own bread. I actually think both of those are partly right and partly wrong. The actual image actually comes from Leviticus 16, same language. This idea that the kind of service that the people of God were to offer was this, there's this image in Leviticus 16 of Aaron carrying coals and bringing them before the Lord. I think this is actually a sacrificial imagery. He's kind of bookending this whole chapter. He began with offering your life as a living sacrifice, and then one of the most practical outworkings of doing so is being kind to your enemy, providing them, seek for them, seeking their good, their objective, biblical, honorable good. And in doing so, this is one of the ways, one of the fundamental ways that we then honor God, that we worship God, that we offer our lives, even in the most tense of circumstances, as a living sacrifice to God. This is how we live life in the body, pursuing these ends and these aims. But to end, it's all centered here in the liturgy. When we gather in the presence of a God who graciously has called us, we confess our sins, examining our lives by the standard of faith that God has set before us, confessing the ways that we've fallen short, receiving week after week the pardon of God. We hear his word, his instructions, and we seek to live accordingly in a world where we're surrounded by trouble and surrounded by enemies. And we're sent by God into that world very much on purpose. It's not an accident that you're surrounded by enemies. It is God's intention that you live in a world where you are surrounded by enemies. And we learn how to do those things on a Monday as we gather on Sunday. As we walk through the liturgy every week, we learn how to navigate life on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays. We learn the kind of attitudes that we're to have in the midst of the world. Everything is centered here in the worship of the church, which is the center of the universe, every time we gather. Such that everything we do then is reoriented to God and his presence and his glory and his grace. The fact that we do all things as living sacrifices in his presence. Let's prepare for communion.